1 Timothy 3. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, the overseer must be above reproach. Now, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested. And then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife, and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in the body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Amen. This is the word of God. Can we turn, please, to the passage we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Again, a welcome to our internet congregation. Welcome also to our telephone congregation listening in, and they have been with us throughout the service here. 1 Timothy chapter 3, can we read the first verse? Unusually, I'm going to go through the whole chapter. I mean, we've taken a while going through chapter 1 and chapter 2, and here we're going to fly through chapter 3, but I'll explain why I think that's an appropriate way to do it. Verse 1, here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone desires his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. I don't know about you, but sometimes you get a tune in your head and you really just can't get that tune out of your mind. It's like a loop and it's going on and on and on and on, and it drives you really crazy. Well, I had a similar experience this week, actually, with an expression, with a phrase that I heard, and it's been spinning in my head all week. And the phrase is, lions led by donkeys. I'm not really sure where I first heard the expression, but I thought it was so evocative and so accurate. I mean, the whole idea that sometimes leadership is important and lions led by donkeys creates a real picture in our mind. Now, there were lions in the church in Ephesus where Timothy was ministering. However, there were also donkeys. There were many folk in the leadership of the church who were taking the people there and leading them astray. There are, I'm sure, lions in the congregation tonight, and it behoves those of us who are in leadership in no ways to be donkeys, that we, in anything, should be the chief lions. Now, we're looking here at churches fit for purpose. Look again at verse 15 for a key verse. It says there, you know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. That's really what we're looking at tonight. This is what this passage is saying to all of us, how all of us, how, as a church leadership and as a people, how we ought to conduct ourselves in God's household. Now, this means clearly that we don't just work out church on our own. It's not a pragmatic thing. We don't just manage a church and do things in a church according to the spirit of the age. God has told us how a church ought to be developed and various things. Now, there are some areas that are not mentioned in the Bible, and we've got to work them out by what our confession says, good and necessary consequence. The Bible doesn't talk about having two services a day. The Bible doesn't talk about having purple chairs. The Bible doesn't talk about having buildings. The Bible doesn't talk about what people have to wear generally in church. There are some things that we have to work out for ourselves. Generally, these are things which are not of the main importance. But there are some things which are specifically laid down in the Bible, and these are things which we have no choice but to implement in our own churches. So what we're doing is we're trying to look at 1 Timothy and we're trying to draw a template, not just over our own church here, but because all of us have an investment in the church. The church is not separate from us. We are the church. So therefore, 1 Timothy has got something to say to us this evening. Now, leadership is absolutely fundamental. Show me a healthy church, and I will show you a healthy leadership. There is never a healthy church without a healthy leadership. And where you get leadership which is healthy, godly, and visionary, you will always get a church that follows that example. It is a rule, as surely as night follows day. And in the Christian church, a good leader is someone who is led. That's the paradox. To be a good leader, you must be led. You must be led by Jesus Christ. Paul said to his people, use me as an example, as I use Christ as an example. The word Christian means little Christs. And so if anyone is to be a little Christ, and this is the point where I disappear into, a 6-inch tall figure, if anyone is to be a little Christ, it is a Christian leader. Now, I know that we all fall short of that, and none of us are putting ourselves forward as that. But by God enabling us and bringing us, breaking us and bringing us to repentance, we can move towards that. Two things tonight in this passage. We're going to look at the leadership of a church, we're going to look at the purpose of a church, and we're going to look at the message of a church. It's very simple. That's how I'm taking the one chapter and one sermon, because we're going to look at the leadership, we're going to look at the identity or the purpose, and then we're going to look at the message of the church. The leadership of a church. Four things about the leadership. Number one, church needs leaders who are organized. That's what we have here. There is, he's outlining here the role of, first of all, an elder and then a deacon. Paul was always doing this. One of the first things that Paul did, for example, in Acts chapter 14, you see it all in the pastoral epistles when they went to the island of Crete. What he did was that he set elders in place, men who were there to organize the church. Organization is great. The young people, get together for a night. They meet up in somebody's house. And they'll very often say, well, what's the plan? Has anybody got a plan? And sometimes, no, nobody's got a plan here. And, they often tell me they'll go away from it dissatisfied because nobody's got a plan. And maybe someone from that group will emerge as a leader and say, yeah, I'll get a plan. We'll go and we'll get a pizza and we'll go and play bowling. And that's the plan. And folk go in and they have a great night. It's exactly the same in the church. Is anybody got a plan? Where are we going? What's our direction going to be? What do we look like? How are we going to be organized? Because organization, it is not something that is done for itself, but organization is done for a purpose, and the purpose of the church is to produce little Christs, to glorify God, to exalt Him, to have men and women who are gathered together to enjoy God and to spread the gospel to a needy community and a needy world. When I think of leaders in the church, I think of pedals in a car. Leaders need pedals. They need an accelerator and they need a brake. They need to know how to operate the accelerator and the brake. A friend of mine had one of his bosses at work, and his boss was incredibly lazy. He was bone idle. He announced this month that he was retiring in December. And he gathered the people together and says, "Now, I'm going in December. Be assured, my foot will not be off the pedal until December." And one guy says, "Yeah, but it's the brake pedal." Folks see elders like that. Men who've got their foot firmly in the brake pedal. No. A church leader has to have a biblical, Christ-like, gracious, balanced use of the accelerator and the brake, knowing when to move the church on, knowing when things are overheating. Overheating's not a problem we've had recently, but knowing when to move things on. A church needs to be organized. But church leaders need to be different. Look at what we see. There need to be different types. Verse 2. It speaks of verse 1 and verse 2, the word overseer. And then look at verse 8, you have the word deacon. So in the New Testament, there were two sorts of leaders in the church. Leaders have to be organized. They also have to be different. You have verse 1, an overseer. The Greek word there actually means a bishop, an elder. The words are interchangeable, overseer, bishop, elder. Verse 8, deacon. In other words, a church is led by two groups of men. It is led by men, let's just call them elders, and it's led by men who are deacons. Men who have a kind of view of the spiritual direction of a church, the strategy of a church, the prayer life of a church, the theology of a church. They have got to be apt to teach. Although notice that the deacons also must be familiar with the deep mysteries of the faith. And then you also have deacons, men who are into the practical running of the church and looking after the poor, looking after those who are in need. So so the idea is not that a deacon is a kind of apprentice elder. They're two different roles. They need two different set of skills, although interestingly, the character of both is exactly the same, even to the point of teaching. Look at verse 9 for the deacons. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. So church leaders have to be organized. Church leaders are different. Church leaders are thirdly enthusiastic. Look at verse 1. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. The Greek there is aspire or stretching one's hand. Now, let's be clear. This is not a selfish ambition. I guess if someone marched into the church and wrote the elders a letter and said, "Excuse me, sir, I would really love to become an elder in your church." It's not just because we're Scottish. We would probably say, well, that excludes the guy for the next 400 years to ever be an elder in this church or any other. No, let's clear this up. To desire the office is a good thing. Not because of the kudos and the power. That would be an immediate disqualification. The verse 1 speaks about something which we really want today, and that is enthusiasm for the task. Notice what it says. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. I met Von Roberts when I was in South Africa last week. Von Roberts is vicar of St. Ebbs, which I think is in Cambridge. No, it's not. It's in Oxford. And a very well-known Anglican vicar. Now, Von has got a degree from Oxford. He's got a degree from Cambridge. He studied law. He went to a good school. He's got all the credentials. His folk work in the city. He could get a job in any of the leading city law firms that he wanted. When Von Roberts announced that he was going to be a minister, someone audibly at a dinner party shouted out, "What a waste." Is it a waste? Are these great fine minds wasted in desiring something like ministry? Have we bought into the world's view of ministry? You know, Rowan Atkinson, the Vicar of Dibley, Father Ted, hapless but sweet figures. That's what the world think of overseers. That's what the world think of ministers. That's what the world thinks of people who have set themselves this noble task. Beloved, it is a noble task. It is a great task. What a great man said of the Christian ministry, I wouldn't stoop to be a king. The greatest calling that anyone can ever be called to. Now, what do we have here? We're saying that Christian leaders have got to be organized. We're saying that Christian leaders have to be different. Christian leaders have to be enthusiastic. Christian leaders also have to be holy. Holy. Now, again, I'll say at the beginning, this is the point where those of us who are elders and deacons or ministers crawl out the door conscious of our inadequacy when we see this list. But one thing I notice about the list, and again, they are self-evident, that's how I'm kind of flying through them. There is nothing required of these people that is not required of every single professing Christian. Someone has said, indeed, that because these are male roles, the elder and deacon, Scripture seems to say that. Husband of one wife, verse 8, men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine. Focusing, well, this is the kind of male equivalent of the virtuous woman of Proverbs. And I think there's a degree of truth in that. You see, the ideal, the paradigm woman in Proverbs is the virtuous woman. I guess the paradigm man, men, take note of this. Read this afterwards. The paradigm for manliness, the qualities that we are looking for in Christian men, are found in these verses, verses 3 to verse 10. Also, Christian women there in verse 11. All women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. So there's to be holiness. They have to be husbands of one wife. They have to be, they look at the use of alcohol there. Look at verse 3, not given to drunkenness. Look at verse 8, not indulging in much wine. Their attitude to money, verse 3, not a lover of money for the elder. Verse 8, not greedy for dishonest gain. Notice the relational qualities, not violent, not quarrelsome. You know, people who start an argument in an empty house. You know, quarrelsome. We get quarrelsome people in the church. You go to a church meeting and you go to, you know, general assemblies, praise all these things. There's often quarrelsome people. Folk who argue about everything at the least excuse. We've not to be quarrelsome. Notice what they are at home. It's important. Verse 4 for the elder. Verse 12 for the deacon. They are able to manage their household well. Now, that does not mean that they have perfect children. Hands up if you've got a perfect child. There's not many hands up there. There's one hand went up. Nobody has got perfect children. But if someone's child-rearing philosophy is so bizarre and off the wall, if someone simply has no concept of control, then clearly they are not, it says here. If they cannot manage their own home, how on earth can they manage the church of God? If their life is chaotic, they also have got to have a good reputation, verse 7. They've got to be teachers. Look at verse 2, the elder eager to teach. Verse 9, even a deacon has got this sense of God and theology. Let me apply this. We've seen leadership. Men, please aspire to leadership. You know that picture? Is it World War I? Kitchener, your country needs you. We could do exactly the same up here. Men, your church need you. Talented men who are out there doing incredible jobs, very gifted people, folk who are running the country, folk who've got great minds and great hearts and great souls. We need you for the work of the kingdom, to grow the kingdom. And I can tell you that the work of the Church of God, and certainly the work in this church, is exciting. I'm not saying that every single kirk session I attend, I come away thinking that was the most exhilarating meeting of my entire life. But many of them have been. Many of them have been. The elders are saying, what meetings has he been at? Are they the same ones as I've been at? But as we see the possibilities, the potential, as we see what God is doing and what God can do, it's thrilling. Come on board. Join us. Aspire to this. And indeed, we were saying that as office bearers, we're not getting any older. I think with one exception, all the elders are now over the age of 50. That's ancient. We are all moving upwards in that realm. We are desperate for younger men to take up the baton of leadership, to use judiciously the brake and the accelerator. And so a healthy church, a church fit for purpose, has got leadership, lions led by lions, as we've seen there in verse 1 to verse 11. So that's the leadership of the church. Secondly, let's notice from verse 14 the identity of the church. We've seen the leadership of the church, now the identity of the church. What is the church? I met a man in Memphis, Tennessee about 5 years ago. I had dinner with him. And he was a consultant. Not a medical consultant, a business consultant. And his name was Klaus, as many Germans are. I said, Klaus, what do you do? He said, I go into an organization and I ask simple, silly questions. Apparently, if you want to make hundreds of thousands of pounds a year, become a consultant and ask silly questions, but they're not silly questions. They're actually incredibly profound. What is a church? What is it all about? It's clearly not the building we see here. It's a household of God, verse 15. A person once called a church building, the situation was this church had an incredibly nice sanctuary. It was like Anglican, 400 years old, stunning. It was in the city. And one of my friends came to church and said, oh, that place is just a rain shelter. This is what this place is. I wouldn't mind saying just a rain shelter, but you get the point. The building, in our building, is an essential tool in our outreach. And again, we are increasingly using the church building for the community. And this church, Charlie will correct me, I think there were 35 different things on in this church last week. Not all these things were organized by us, but it's a big, expensive asset. And it's got to be used, it's got to be sweated, because that's what we have here. But the church is not the building, but we are the church who use this building, who sweat it out for the glory of God. Now, what is the church? I think that the doctrine of the church has been downplayed. In other words, what I mean is that folk, and I'm as guilty of this as any, perhaps, putting less and less emphasis on the role of the church in our own personal life. One of my Facebook friends is called Ligon Duncan. Ligon Duncan is senior minister at First Presbyterian Jackson, Mississippi. Ligon had a Facebook message this morning on his wall, and it was this: I need to be with the household of God, the Lord's family, in the assembly of the living God, which he has appointed to be a pillar and support of the truth. We'll come to that in a minute. 1 Timothy 3:15. Because, he said, I want to be where Christ promises his presence and ministers his grace to us so extraordinarily through his ordinary means. That's what the church is. A gathering of the people of God where Christ has promised to be present and where he has promised to do extraordinary things through ordinary means. Beloved, do we have that sense as we gather together in church? You see, again, it seems to me that the contemporary church wants the services to be extraordinary, and they're constantly wanting to do extraordinary things. Whereas Scripture is reversed. It talks about ordinary things having extraordinary results. That things that the world think are only incredibly simple, like preaching, like speaking from the Bible, it's an ordinary thing. God builds up his people primarily through ordinary means. Through the church, through the preaching, through prayer, through reading the word, through the sacraments. The big four that God uses, ordinary things, as purveyors of his grace. Beloved, use the church. Use this church. Expect to be met here every Lord's Day by Christ, because he has said that he will meet his people where they are gathered. Extraordinary things from ordinary means. And that's what we have here. Look at what the church is. Verse 15, you will know how the people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. Isn't that a great expression? The church of the living God. Not a collection of dead idols, but the living God. Where men and women come face to face with the reality of the creator and the sustainer of the universe. I'm excited about church. I'm excited about God. I'm not always excited about God. I get as backslidden as the rest of humanity in Christendom. But tonight I love the church. Tonight I love this church. And tonight I expect that God will meet with us in this church, in this place, at this hour, in many ways. Do you share that expectation? Look at what the church is. We're talking about the identity. We've seen the leadership of the church. We're talking here about the identity of the church. Do you see it there in verse 15? The church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. We've got an engineering metaphor. Now, normally, isn't it? Let me look at this verse again. Verse 15, the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Normally, I would have put that the other way, that the truth is the pillar of the church. That's how you would normally put it. But actually, Scripture puts it the other way around. It talks of the church being the pillar of truth. And so if you imagine out there in society, imagine the image there is a buttress, a pillar, a pillar and foundation of the church. It's there. The church is responsible for truth out there. And if the church does not take on board truth, who will? It was the Times yesterday, the Body and Soul section. Did you read the article? It was by a marvelously named lady called Clover Stroud. Not from Fergusy Park with a name like that, is she? Clover Stroud. And the article is called Why I Need These Seven People to Stop My Life Falling Apart. Why I Need These Seven People to Stop My Life Falling Apart. Who's number one? The local free church minister. No. She needs, number one, a mechanic, a nanny, an IT man, a cleaner, a handyman, an accountant, and a shiatsu expert. Do you have a shiatsu expert in your life? Clover has just got divorced, and that's who she needs, these seven people in her life. I wonder, are we similar? You see, the media will not put the church out there as a pillar and foundation of the truth. The media, there's no mention of the dear woman's soul in here. There's no mention of the one who will stop the sleepless nights because of her guilt and her sin. There is no mention of the one who will alleviate her conscience. There's no mention of the one who has come to give her eternal life. Well, Clover Stroud has no sense of truth. But where is she going to hear it? Where is the media going to get truth from in this days of phone tapping, in these days of nonsense? Where's politicians, where's our culture going to get an idea of truth from? Who is going to preach and proclaim and speak truth into the culture? Only the church. And if the church itself is polluted and it's speaking pollution into the culture, then it is worse than useless. Remember, they lived in Ephesus, and in Ephesus was the temple to Diana. There were 100 columns there, each over 18 meters high. And the columns, the pillars there, I think that's where they got the idea in verse 15. The pillars of the temple of Diana lifted up and exposed this huge marble roof. It was seen by everyone. So the church raises up the shining truth that proclaims Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. Recently, a friend of mine was commenting on a girl that we both knew. And my friend said, the thing about her is she's beautiful and she doesn't realize it. Maybe that's the church. She's beautiful, and she doesn't realize it. Is that where we want to be, a beautiful church? Hitting the headlines for grace. Hitting the headlines for kindness, for loveliness, for being little Christ. We've seen the leadership of the church. We've seen the identity of the church. And finally, and very briefly, we notice here the mystery of the church. We've seen its leadership, we've seen its identity. Verse 16, the mystery of the church. This is the verse that the Holiday Club kids were learning. Spy kids. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great, and we have it there. What is there? Well, first of all, the grammarians speak of a sense of excitement there. Paul is caught up, and there's an excitement and worship here. Great is the mystery of godliness. It's a word I sometimes overuse, maybe been exposed to too many Americans over the years. Great. It's great to be here. I have a dear friend who is an enthusiast. And I said to her recently, you use the word great a lot. But I can see how she uses the word great a lot, because she's someone who works in the church, and she's works in a church, and she's always seeing great things happening, great examples of God breaking in, great opportunities, great changes in people's lives. And Paul is saying here, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. Monday morning in your office. How did the weekend go? Great. How is it so great? Smith and Free Church, Sunday night.
Meredith was on about the mystery of godliness. Oh, the mystery of godliness is great.
You want to stop a conversation dead? You say that Monday morning. But that's the sense that we get here. I'm going to take too long here. But this was a bit of a slogan. The beyond all question, you know, this is a faithful saying, as the Authorized Version would say. And it's all about Jesus. He appeared in a body. We saw that this morning. He appeared in a body. He was vindicated by the Spirit. Calvary, he died. You know that great expression? That great line, you know, it's Friday. He's dead. He's on a cross. It's Friday. Nails in his hand. It's Friday. Blood is streaming from his face. It's Friday. Hell's rejoicing. The Son of God's been killed. It's Friday. The demons are laughing. But Sundays are coming. He's going to be raised from the dead. Raised, Romans says, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 1:1. And so we see it here. He was vindicated by the Spirit. His death was not in vain. Beloved, it's by his death that we have life. It's by his death that we have hope. It's by his death that all our sins have been cleansed. Great is the mystery of godliness. He appeared in a body, Bethlehem. He was vindicated by the Spirit in his resurrection and ascension. He was seen by angels. And it was preached among the nations. This is a day of good news, and we cannot keep it to ourselves. I was first at church today. I came really early in the morning. Well, not really early in the morning. A long time before the church started. And I wanted to. I just opened the doors. I opened the two doors at the front, and I opened them as widely as I could. I love to see the two doors open, because that's what the church should be. And not just as people come in and as we preach among the nations, but as we go out. The results was believed on in the world was taken into glory. I'm excited about the church. I'm excited about this church. It's an ordinary church. But I'm excited because what God can do through its leadership, what God can do through our sense of identity, what we are. But I'm most excited of all by the mystery. The mystery, in biblical terms, is a truth which was hidden, but which is now revealed. And it's what this town, this area needs more than anything else. Is the life-transforming message of Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, dear Lord, we bless you and thank you for the word. We thank you for the church of God and for the foundation of the church. Remind us that the foundation of the church is Jesus. Remind us tonight who the church is. Give us a love for the church, for the sake of the bride, your own dear Son, Jesus Christ.